This session is from the 2021 Shepherd's 360 International Church Leaders Conference. For more information, visit shepherds360.org.
Okay, well, great to see you. Thanks for attending this workshop. This is the first of two workshops that I'll be doing. And this one is entitled Biblical Sexuality, a Bite Point, a Pastoral Concern, and a Mission Moment. So that's my three kind of sections. The main section will be the pastoral concern part in the middle, and then I'll bookend it by talking about a bite point and a mission moment. I just got a scripture to read to start us off. It's from Revelation 13 and verse 11. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. And I'll pray, and then we'll begin. Father, even as we come to your word, even as we read your word, we're reminded that your word is truth, and we need your truth. And so I pray that your spirit would illumine our minds and hearts according to the truth of your word, even as I speak in broad terms on these issues, and help us all to rejoice in the truth that we hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so I want to argue in this workshop session that the battle for biblical sexuality, some of the stuff that I unpacked and then Dr. Strahan unpacked, is actually a bite point, a pastoral concern, and a mission moment. During the time of national turmoil, the nation of Israel was served by the men of Issachar. Now, these were men that Scripture tells us in 1 Chronicles 12:32. These are men who understood the times and knew what Israel should do. So we're all, to some extent, the product of our culture. But we need to understand the times in which we live today and then identify where the word of God is being assaulted and where the devil is deceiving us most. We find ourselves in a situation today, as we've just unpacked in those two plenary sessions there, where people are being deceived and denying God's truth in the area of biblical sexuality. This is happening outside the church, very plainly to see, but it's happening inside the church. And that is the greatest problem. That is the greatest problem. You can always tell times of moral declension, not by what's happening in the culture, but by what's happening in the church. The greatest danger to the church is not the culture outside, it's false teaching from within. And so we need to return then to the truth of the scriptures on this issue. So you could say that biblical sexuality is where the battle for truth is raging in our culture and in the church. If you like, it is the bite point. The battle is the bite point. That's the phrase I'm using, because UK pastor Tim Chester has articulated this. He says that the bite point is where the gospel, the word of God, challenges the culture, offers truth, and calls for repentance most vividly. And the bite point then is where that word of God is most starkly different from the surrounding culture. And, you know, even saying something like, I just saw on social media, Dr. Strahan tweeted the part where I said in my message that when I wrestled with my son, I wanted him to test his strength against me. When I wrestled with my daughter, I wanted her to feel my strength for her. And someone just said, boy, that's so countercultural nowadays. Just to say that, you know, it is so countercultural. It's so starkly different. Speaking about Martin Luther and his confrontation with the culture about the key issues of his time, Elizabeth Rundle Charles wrote this. This is about Luther. She was making comment, and she said, "It is the truth which is assailed in any age which tests our fidelity. It is to confess that we are called, not merely to profess. If I profess with the loudest voice and the clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I'm not confessing Christ, however boldly I might be professing Christianity. And then she says, where the battle rages, the loyalty of the soldier is proved. And to be steady on all the battlefield besides is mere flight and disgrace to him if he flinches at that one point. So we need to know where the battle rages to fight at that point. We could be fighting on all these other fronts, but if we're not fighting where the battle rages, devil's getting in and we're getting done. So combining the thoughts then of Tim Chester and Elizabeth Rundle Charles, the bite point is where the battle for the authority of God's word rages most clearly in our culture, so that the church cannot simply profess Christ, we must confess Christ. To be even more specific, complementarianism is the biblical and historical Christian position on sexuality. So the church must be able to articulate and embody complementarian sexuality, a complementarian understanding of manhood and womanhood. So that's the bite point. Biblical complementarianism, biblical sexuality is the bite point, which also then makes it a pastoral concern. And this would be the kind of main portion of the talk. A pastoral concern. The assault on marriage and the family and sex and sexuality is having ripple effects in all areas of life. No one is being left untouched, and that's because we're rewriting or ripping out Genesis 1 and 2. Rip out the first couple of chapters of the scriptures. You're going to have all these fractures going everywhere, and many people can't understand what, you know, they just see what's happening, but they don't trace it back to this is what's wrong. It's gone wrong at creation order. And so it makes it a huge pastoral concern, because everyone's dealing with issues in this arena of what it is to be human in ways that we haven't had to deal with in the past. And you just need to speak to pastors, but speak to parents, speak to now all of us in terms of our workplaces and what we see on television, here on the radio, etc., etc. So the first thing in terms of this pastoral concern is that we need wisdom in an age of deception. We need wisdom in an age of deception. We must not be unaware of the ways of the enemy. The devil is a liar and a deceiver, and he's crafty. He's crafty in the ways that he uses to convey his lies. Paul describes him as a schemer in Ephesians 6 and 2 Corinthians 2. And Revelation 13, that verse I read at the beginning, describes that the big portion of the scripture there that I took that from describes two beasts. The second beast is not as aggressive as the first beast. It appears like a lamb. It comes from the earth, not the chaotic sea like the first beast. The second beast is the personification of any false teaching, religion, ideology, psychology that establishes itself apart from Christ and points you away from Christ and to the first beast for worship and salvation, and ultimately then to the dragon himself. So the second beast in Revelation 13 deceives. It deceives with all the authority of the first beast, but it's equally as deadly. It says in verse 11, the verse I read, it spoke like a dragon. So the second beast's words are the words of Satan. And remember, the dragon is the ancient serpent of Genesis 3. And what was his tactic from the beginning? Subtle deception. He doesn't come at you with the roar of blatant lies, but with the hiss of a forked tongue. Saying one thing, meaning another, putting questions in your mind to doubt the authority and sufficiency of God's word. Did God really say, surely you will not die? And by his deception in Eden, he murdered the human race. He doesn't come out and say, I'm about to lie to you, now believe it and spread it. He doesn't say, I'm about to murder you, lie down for me. The first beast in Revelation 13 exercises authority by oppression. The second beast exercises authority by deception. In reference to the deception of the second beast, the false prophet, Revelation 13 verse 8 tells us this calls for wisdom. So we need wisdom from above in our pastoral concerns so that we can speak and act pastorally. We need wisdom from above. This deception is true then, especially in the arena of sexuality. I want to look at the deception more closely to help us interpret it more pastorally. So first, it's a theological deception. The LGBTQ movement hits at the most basic structures of society and the first pages of the scriptures, Genesis 1 and 2. How human beings are made in the image of God, male and female, binary sexes, fixed. So that the creation of man says something about God. It's a theological thing. So where this is impugned, we face a theological deception. So we've got to think, is theological deception first? Whilst the gay movement rejects biblical and traditional sexual morality, the teaching of the historic Christian church and the moral sanctions of virtually every civilization, the transgender movement goes even further and rejects sex distinctions or biological sex at all. It undermines an understanding of human identity. I mentioned it in my talk that an early church deception or heresy was Gnosticism. It emphasized that a person's self-awareness is different to and more important than his or her physical body, and that there's a tension between our true selves and the bodies we inhabit. Andrew Walker, in his excellent book, God and the Transgender Debate, says this: the concept that our gender can be different from our biological sex is a modern form of the old Gnostic idea. This is nothing new under the sun, really. So a man can identify as a woman even if that man has male chromosomes, and so we then try to change our habitation to suit our desires, rather than changing our desires to suit our habitation. Of course, we battle with desires, all of our sinful desires, but the great news of the gospel is that there's more power in Jesus Christ than there is sin in me. And I think we have tended to maybe underestimate the horror of sin, but also underestimate the power of the gospel, and so that we can have victory in these areas. And I haven't really got time to go into it today, but pastorally, it's been quite remarkable to see, even for myself, dealing with people with same-sex attraction who have been in my church. A gentleman, Leslie, comes to my house every year for Christmas. He's in his 70s now. He lived as a woman for 10 years in the 1990s. The state paid for the surgery and everything until God saved him out of that. And he bears scars of it all, of course, and even lost his wife and children because of it. And yet, because of the gospel, he can now be a father in the church family. And it's just an amazing thing to see the power of the gospel change, and then as we embrace God's design for us. So we're talking theological deception. So we must not be deceived. The LGBTQ ideology is a theological deception of Satan's doing, and it's set to overthrow the creation order and promote Satan's anti-wisdom. Satan's anti-wisdom, which is pagan sexuality, which Dr. Strand was talking about. And this movement has achieved in a few years so much and so quick. Mm-hmm. We've moved so far and so quickly from God-defined sexuality towards self-defined sexuality. And that is an amazing theological deception. So that's the first thing. As we're thinking, it's a pastoral concern, and we're trying to then, as we think pastorally, think how this deception works out. The second thing is a linguistic deception. So you control the language and you control the debate, because you control the meaning. Today we talk of gay marriage, but it wasn't too many years ago that we referred to it as sodomy. Mm-hmm. Yeah? So sodomy refers to the act which goes against the natural. Then language power play moves from describing the act to describing the psychological condition, homosexuality. Homosexuality was then a psychological disorder. Then in the past few decades, we've seen the language change again to the common usage of gay, which describes an identity. You see what's happened? You've moved from act to psychological condition to identity. Once it's an identity, it becomes co-equal to race and makes it a human rights issue. And the T on the LGBTQ was always then going to be involved, even when the spotlight was on homosexual rights and marriage. They're now moving the language shift further by the use of pronouns. Mm-hmm. call me she. I'm a trans woman. Vice versa. And now gender neutral pronouns. Call me ze, ze, ze. In some UK schools, they prohibit the use of gendered pronouns now. And terms even such as boy or girl are being eliminated. Father, mother. And it's a subtle shift, and we want to be. It's hard when you're talking about it to churches that are good and faithful churches, but it's easy how we can slide. So we talk about parenting a lot, parenting and parenthood, but I want to talk about fatherhood and motherhood. Do you see? It is parenting, right? But fatherhood and motherhood as well. So you make that distinction. But in the egalitarian world, they want to just flatten everything. They want to flatten everything, and that's the way this thing's moving. So Linda Hirschman has noted that the leaders of the LGBT movement at critical points have made the moral claim that gay is good. That gay is good. This is how they've been able to achieve so much in a short space of time. They made it a moral claim, and that's why then it's a moral deception as well. It's a theological deception, a linguistic deception, and a moral deception. Because once you say that gay is good and you convince the culture that gay is good, if you say with all the love in the world, well, no, it's not good. And I want to point you to the Bible that says it's not good. You say that with all the love in the world because they're convinced that it's good. You are immoral. You're a bigot and so on. And you are someone that's intolerant. And so gay marriage and transgender rights has actually really fulfilled the words of Romans 1:32, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them but give approval to those who practice them. So now they're doing it and now actually approving of it. It's a moral deception. We approve it now. We say it's good. We say it's good. It's now the norm. So then there's been a media deception, a moral deception, and a media deception. There's been a concerted effort across all media outlets to promote LGBTQ ideology. It works like this. This is how it works. First, they desensitize. Desensitization. You present sexual immorality, sex outside marriage, homosexuality, transgenderism, in the best and least offensive way possible. Remember, the second beast appears harmless, right? Appears harmless. So on TV shows or movies, the gay or transgender character is the most appealing, the nicest person, even perhaps a victim. And it all plays to audience sentimentalism. Male athletes who come out, yeah, they usurp the perception that to be a homosexual man is effeminate then, and then they're promoted that these are role models that must be emulated now. They're heroes for doing this. The same with celebrities on TV. Suddenly what was offensive is acceptable. And even, again, good evangelical churches, folks, as I'm sure you all are here, who would adhere to God's pattern, we don't have the same visceral response as we used to. That this is not right. This is repugnant. It's repugnant because it's repugnant to God. We've actually lost that feeling because we've just been desensitized because it's in our face. My parents, they're not Christians, but would be more traditional views on sexuality and marriage. And my mom said, she says, what frightens me, Gavin, she said, is it doesn't really upset me so much anymore. She said, I've just got so used to it. It's in your face all the time, and it's presented, as I say, in the best possible light. And so what was offensive is now acceptable. We've been desensitized in the way that soft porn paves the way for hardcore porn. So in this media deception, there's desensitization. Secondly, there's demonization. What happens in the media? They mock the anti-LGBTQ organizations, specifically like the church, by then comparing them to authoritarian anti-gay movements like Nazism. Of course, Christianity is the biggest opponent of the LGBTQ movement because Christianity says no. He says, no, there are clear boundaries in the scriptures for sexual behavior, for man, woman, marriage, and how that works out. But no, it is repression now to the expressive individualist of the age who wants to remove historical tradition and establish new truths. To say no now to anyone is, oh, well, you're repressing me now. Not just offending me, but repressing me. As a result, then, Christianity is portrayed as oppressive, repressive, archaic, and out of step, then, with human progress. And it gets demonized. So, media, under this portion of media deception, we've had desensitization and demonization. And thirdly, there's a media coercion. Once we've become desensitized, not feeling that moral revulsion anymore as much, and then we begin to feel a lot of guilt and fear because of demonization. Now we're primed for coercion, to be forced then to affirm the LGBTQ agenda. So in the media, in your schools, and in your children, it is then, to your children, it is taught. It is forced. It is now established. Transgender studies, now a course to take at universities. Same-sex marriage is legalized, as we know. It's pressing its agenda in every corner of life because it's all about being human. You are now an unloving parent if you don't affirm your child in their transgender delusion and desires, and if you don't enable hormone therapy or surgery. And the tragedy of it all is that parents are enabling their children's destruction. Irresponsible and unloving and deceived as they are, it's lauded as heroic. And it will not stop, friends. It will not stop. Once the truth of binary sex is sex within the covenant of marriage between one man and one woman is rejected, once you blur the distinctions between the sex and the boundaries of it, there's no end to where it will go. Consequences will be everywhere. For instance, some proponents are advocating the concept now of omnigender. I don't know if you've heard of this. Omnigender, then. They deny the objective reality of gender altogether. So Virginia Mollenkopf advocates a society where everyone has unique sexuality. All children will be taught to sit down to go to the toilet. Bathrooms will be stalls only. There will be no urinals. Gender-inclusive wording will be the norm. No binary pronouns. There will be no sport, prison, or anything else that's segregated by sex. No area of society will be untouched. So, to recap, so I hope you're tracking with me a little bit. We need to see that biblical sexuality is a bite point, number one, where the authority of the Word of God is confronting the culture and the church. And number two, biblical sexuality is therefore a serious pastoral concern. And then to act pastorally, we need wisdom in an age of deception. We need to then understand that the deception is theological, it's linguistic, it's moral, and it's media driven. And then as we continue in this pastoral concern, we need this wisdom to extend then to act pastorally when we deal with folks who experience and embrace sexuality contra to the Bible. I want to say here, not everyone is an LGBTQ activist. I think we need wisdom and compassion to actually be able to discern. There are people that are real activists and they're angry and they're pushing it. And there's others, like my friend Leslie, that was just deceived by the whole thing and wasn't going out to try and promote the whole agenda around the streets of Calgary where I live. But he was deceived. It doesn't mean that he wasn't sinful in what he did, but there's a difference in the way that you might deal pastorally with one or not the other. So we need to have a pastoral sensitivity to whom we're dealing with. In our, Dr. Strand and I wrote a trilogy of books. I don't know if they're for sale here. We wrote The Grand Design, which is in everyone's little pack there. But we wrote a trilogy of books. What does the Bible teach on lust? What does the Bible teach on homosexuality? And what does the Bible teach on transgenderism? And so we unpack kind of what I was saying in the foundations of complementarianism and then moving on to homosexuality and transgenderism. And then we talk about how the gospel is the power to change. And at the end, in each book, we have an area of questions the common questions that people might ask. And one of the sections, just at the end, we give a pastoral way forward in terms of dealing with people pastorally, and we called it the delineation of desire approach. Delineation of desire approach. So this is then how to... it's a framework of how you might deal with someone who comes to you experiencing these things or with questions about it. And the first thing is discern. So lots of D's here. Right? Okay. It's discern. Discern if the person's a Christian or not, right? It makes a huge difference. If they're Christian, they need discipleship and counselling and perhaps discipline. If they're not, they need evangelism and conversion, right? You treat a non-Christian person like a Christian, you're gonna make them into a legalist. It might be behaviour modification, but it won't be salvific. First thing anyone needs is salvation. They need Christ. If they're saved, then as a new creation, they've got actual spiritual power and ability to go on being transformed by the renewal of their mind. So discern that first as best you can. So a young man came to me 6-7 years ago in our church, okay, and he confessed to being hooked on watching gay porn, young man gay porn, and having same-sex attraction. He was a member of our church, so discernment, even as we're talking to him, he was a Christian, so we treat him like a Christian. So there was discipline, we pulled him out of a couple of ministries, and he had confessed it. So there was a humility in terms of confession, there was a conviction, there was a desire then to be taught. And then as time went on and through the discipleship process, it was amazing what God did in this young man's life. It doesn't always happen this way, but he started to say to me after a few months, he said, for the first time, he said, I actually think that I could see myself maybe marrying a woman one day. And then there was this lovely young lady who he's friends with in the church, and it was put to him by one of the pastors once, maybe you should think about this girl here. And then now they're married with two children. I mean, it's amazing. Now, I don't say that happens with everyone who experiences same-sex desires, you know, but it shows the power of the gospel, whether that it happens that way or whether a person who experiences same-sex desire can have a certain level of victory that they've lived a chaste and God-honoring life of in an unmarried state, even battling sinful desires to the end like we all do. So discern if the person's a Christian or not first. Second, draw the person out, gather information about their background, current life situation, because that shows that when you speak the truth, it shows that you love them as a person, not as a project. They're in the image of God. They're not just someone that you're trying to kind of fix. So it's valuable then seeing what outside influences there have been upon their sin. Are there certain trigger situations where the sin manifests itself regularly? You want to draw the person out. Third, detail. Detail the significance of the gospel and what union with Christ means. If they're not a Christian, call them to faith in Christ. If they are a Christian, remind them that God could never love them more, less or more than he does in that moment now, even in their sin. That the sins are forgiven, that there's no legal guilt for them anymore, and that they have both a freedom and power to overcome sin and put it to death. But remind them also that they must do this. So there's the can, you can do this, and because you can do this, you must do this. Yeah, there is that obligation. So that's detail. So discern, draw, detail the significance of the gospel, and now delineate the design. Take people to the framework of biblical sexuality, as you heard unpacked there. Apply their situation to the good and wise design of God and show them how faith in Christ affirms divine creation for all who are new creations in Christ. This young man, again, the one who was experiencing the same-sex desire and the pornography, I started to unpack this with him. I used to meet with him and unpack, and he said, no one's ever shown me this. This is good and wise. He began to see this is the wisdom of God in the Word of God and applied then directly to him as a man of God. So that's delineate the design. Number five, detect the flesh. So this flows really from point two, which was about drawing a person out and gathering information about them. Knowing the person and their story helps you detect what might be underlying sins beneath the sin. Sometimes sin clusters together, sometimes they come out on their own, even as all sin is idolatry. So I try and always with people detect the sin beneath the sin. So, for instance, if I'm counselling a guy and there's an issue with pornography, the issue is often a sin beneath. It's not just the kick or whatever he's getting from the pornography. It might be an idol of control, an idol of anger, those kind of things that's underneath. And you want to then slay the thing at its root, not just at its fruit, because then you'll get lasting change, of course. So what drives their specific sin patterns? Number six, destroy the sin. Once the person has identified the sin beneath the sin, then they're in a position to kill sin at the root. Realize union with Christ. Name the sin. Like Colossians 3 is a great passage to go to. You know, if then you're in Christ, set your mind on things above. Now put off and put on. Name the sin. And don't just be general. Name the sin and turn from it. And let me say that this repentance must happen at the impulse level, not just at the action level. We've got to kill sin at impulse level. This is just a theology, really, of sanctification for all of us. It's not just when we act on the impulse. It's when we feel, experience the impulse. We've got to realize that even if it's uninvited, people struggle with this. They go, well, it's not my fault. It's not that person's fault that they felt that impulse. Yeah, but you've got to recognize it's still a sinful impulse. And that you then, in that moment, turn from it, embrace who you are in Christ and the power of the gospel. And I like to do sports illustrations. I try and depending where I am, use the sport of the state or wherever I'm in. But like for Canadians, I use hockey. For me, I would use soccer. But it's like a guy that's in practice, or girl if you're into women's soccer or women's hockey, and you practice, and the puck is hit towards you, and you practice, turn to the right, turn to the right, turn to the right. You do that 100 times in practice. So that in the game, you don't even think about it. This is like practicing repentance at impulse level. You practice it. It might feel awkward at first and feel, well, it's just the impulse. I can let that go because I didn't, you know, I felt that lust towards that woman, but I didn't go sleep with her. But no, you repent of the impulse level lust and you're repenting. But then you will just, it will become a second nature to you and you'll be embracing actually your new nature in Christ. It's a really powerful tool to use, and I think it's a biblical tool because sin begins at impulse level. So destroy the sin. Number seven, draw near to Christ. So put on Christ. So you've put off sin, you put on Christ. The Bible is specific about putting on Christ and becoming who we are in Christ. So help the person see in what particular areas they need to grow. So you see the list of stuff in Colossians 3, for instance, and humility and patience and joy, and it's kind of like put off. I've recognized that particular sin, I'm putting that off, and I go to the wardrobe and I put that on. There's areas of humility or gratitude, you know, like a gratitude undercuts lust. Ingratitude promotes lust. So I need to practice more gratitude, put on that clothing and such. So you draw near to Christ in that way by putting on Christ repetitively. Again, this is for all of us in all of our sin. And then you direct them. That's the eighth D. You direct them to regulate their Christian life with regular times in the word and prayer, leading them to pray specifically that God would help them take all thoughts and desires captive to Christ. And you might, at this point, when you're directing them, encourage wise inclusion of others to whom they might be accountable for in their fight for sexual purity, whatever the issue is. And then finally, number nine, you're determined to walk with them. Walk with them in the fellowship of the church. You know, it can take time for change. And they got to see, you know, that you're with them. Now, a lot of people want you to come through for them and you to do all the work for them. So you don't want to be kind of enabling in that way, but you do want to be a helper to them. You do want to be a brother or sister to them, or a pastor to them if you're pastoring them. and so determined to walk with them. I would advocate as well that if there's issues with men and women, there should be, in terms of one-to-one ongoing counsel, it should be male-to-male and female-to-female, which may, you know, may go unsaid, but needs to be said probably nowadays. And trust the work of the Spirit in all of this. So, recap now. Biblical sexuality is firstly a bite point where the Word of God is confronting the culture. Secondly, it's a pastoral concern. And in that pastoral concern, we need wisdom to discern where the deception lies and wisdom to how to act pastorally and delineate the desire. And so thirdly then, biblical sexuality is a mission moment where we can win people for Christ. So we, you know, we paint the picture of all what's going on. It's dark times. I mean, it's dark times out there. The last year or so has been dark for many reasons, as we know, in terms of COVID. It's dark times when you survey the landscape of the depravity of sexuality, and young parents are looking and saying, what about my children and the future and all of this, and how are we to act as Christians in these days? The pressure is on us. The world is moving towards an omnigender neutrality. But in the darkest of times, God is often working most powerfully. Just look at the cross for the illustration of that. And I see this then as a great mission moment for the church, because the church can then present a binary sex reality. And that binary sex reality is ultimately going to contrast to a watching world whose trajectory will not end in joy. It will not. It cannot. It just doesn't work like that. You know, it's like going against God's design for the world. It just will not work like that. So it's a mission moment. So we need to equip our people, and we need to embrace it ourselves. In the face of a deluded culture, a sinful culture, we need to present a truth-filled and joy-filled. I mentioned this joy in my talk. We need to have joy in the sexuality that we embrace and display in the church. We need to teach men to be men and women to be women. We've got to encourage marriage. There's a lot, I can't go into it now, but on, you know, push on singleness now, okay? And 1 Corinthians 7, Paul outlines, singleness is an honourable estate. But marriage is still the biblical norm. In terms of most people, it's the biblical norm, and most people will still get married, most. Yeah, it doesn't mean that singles are less than married, but it just means that more will, you know, get married. Like, you know, bald heads are not the norm in this room. Well, there's nothing wrong with a bald head, right? No, then we're not less than anyone else. It's just not the norm in this room, you see? So what's the biblical norm? Encourage the biblical norm, marriage. Train then for husband and fathering. How many young men, you know, age 15, you ask, well, what do you want to be when you get older? And they say, oh, you know, I want to be a sports star, I want to be a doctor, or I want to be whatever. How many of those young men say, I want to go get me a wife and have some children, have a family? Or how many young women, you know, that say, what do you want to be? Well, I'd love to, you know, get a degree, and I'd love to be a teacher, I'd love to do this. How many say, I'd love marry a godly man, I'd love to raise children, be at home with them. What a thing to develop the next generation and bring them up in the Lord. Now, it's not even on their radar, because parents aren't putting it on their radar, and they're not even displaying it, mainly in their marriage. A lot of marriages, they coexist rather than complement. They're doing this like this, and they think they're doing okay, but they're not toward each other in that marriage that then displays what manhood and womanhood is in its complementarity, displaying the gospel. So we got to teach them that. Pastors, you need to get into your men. You get into your men in the church. You need to get fathers training sons and daughters. You need to develop your Titus 2 ministries so that women, older women, can train younger women in what being a woman means. It's there because there is Titus 2 is there. There is a specific way that women can speak to other women that men can't. It doesn't mean that pastors ought not to be teaching that and have that authority, but there is a role for Titus 2 women ministry, and it doesn't have to be this big official role. It can be one. My wife does a ton of one-to-one unseen stuff just with women in the church. let's meet here, let's meet there, have them to the house, show by example, have a word into their life here, a word into their life there. And then it's not defeating. You think, oh, we've got to start something amazingly big. Just know the Bible's pretty simple there. And so I want to say in this mission moment then that the Bible starts with a marriage in Genesis 2, ends with one in Revelation 19, so that God made complementarian sexuality good, always meant to point to the good news, Christ, the bridegroom, saving love for the bride, the church, and so that manhood and womanhood then is intrinsically tied to the glory of God in the gospel, and those who are single can display the undivided devotion to the bridegroom in ways that married couples can't, and yet they have the unique expression of the gospel in their marriage. And so when we see it as a gospel issue, we don't make marriage between a man and a woman the main thing. We make marriage between Christ and the church the main thing, and that means that everyone then is embraced and taken up in that great commission to promote that. That's what everyone needs, is the gospel. So the stakes are really high in defending and defining this. Christians need to speak out a love for God and love for people. The battle tests what you believe and what you love, and the battle for biblical sexuality is a mission moment that will define the church. A bite point, a pastoral concern, a mission moment. And that's my three little points unpacked. Hopefully that was somewhat clear. As I was writing, I was thinking, oh, these guys, I hope they can track with me after hearing that and they've been listening. But if you've got any questions, I can answer as best I can for a few minutes. Yes?
I think the majority of us are struggling with in our churches with men and pornography,
yeah,
and women and pornography.
Yeah.
And can you address that? It is such a secret thing, and it needs to be exposed to the light, because that's the battle is getting lost right there, and it's leading
to many other things. Yeah, it is, and it's a huge problem. It's, you know, I think the average age now of young guys in particular that have been exposed to porn is under 11 years old now. Under 11. Oh. Like, when we were younger, it just was not accessible in that way. So there's that accessibility, the iPhone and all of those things. No, it's something, and in our church, we do address it. I mean, we actually asked the question, so for membership, so on membership interview, we actually asked the question of, are there pornography issues? Pornography issues, financial issues, financial irregularity issues. We actually asked the question, and it has been amazing how it has come out in the interviews that maybe the guy, less so the women, but more so than ever. And we've actually then not immediately jumped to the conclusion that this guy's or girl's not a Christian, but we've actually put a hiatus on the membership process going through, so that we then work. So I'll do it. I'll work with the guy, and then want to see a level of victory in that area. And when we can see that, then we can affirm you into membership. That protects the reputation of Christ and the purity of the church, and it's better for them as well. So I think church membership, in terms of coming into the church, not what we're trying to make some kind of unattainable level, but we do. This is such a destructive thing. Every other sin is committed outside the body, 1 Corinthians, but this is, sexual immorality is inside the body, and it causes extreme damage. So in terms of membership, in terms of talking about it, in terms of encouraging then a culture of discipleship in your church, where people are watching out for people in the church. So you're in, this is what church is, you're communicating, you're in each other's lives, and you are actually discipling, training, disciplining one another. So church discipline isn't just, you know, stages of excommunication. It's actually happening, discipline's happening like training, like a, you know, a sports team, or it's training every day. So you can be then in each other's lives and watching out for one another, and, you know, and then I think a third thing would be to then teaching the, like I said, teach God's pattern in regular seasons, not just when you're going through Genesis or Ephesians or whatever, in regular seasons of some of this stuff in your church on sexuality with some practical outworking, but always make it in relation to hope in the gospel. because, you know, now some people are just wallowing in self-pity. Some guys, I'm just struggling with porn. Well, you're not struggling. You're actually just using that as an excuse to say, well, we're all human and I can just carry on. No, you're not fighting. Teach them how to fight and how to target where it is and how the weapons with which to use. That's the key. And that there is great hope in Christ. You're not using, you're not tapping into the great hope that you have. That's just maybe three things.
Sorry. I was going to say, I appreciate you, the first part of the session, kind of targeting it was anthropology fight.
Yeah.
I appreciated that.
Yeah.
But segue into that is, on the Ds, when you're talking about detect the flesh,
yeah,
you mentioned that. What if you're dealing on a pastoral level with a situation that's a sexual abuse that then led to the issues with, you know, like you were saying about an underlying sin at the root?
Yes.
You know, what, I guess, how to address that is a concern.
So there's been sexual abuse potentially in the past, but
and it's displayed through whatever they're doing now.
Yes. Yeah. I think it's about, again, like one of the things I said about drawing the person out is to find out the background, right? It's to find out what's going on here. And find out them particular ways that they've responded to the abuse that has been anti-gospel, hasn't been embracing who they are in Christ, so that their abuse doesn't define them, Christ does. And then seeing how what patterns they've, sinful patterns they've gone down as the antidote to what they're seeking to get. And so, you know, I worked with a guy who, he was, again, having issues with pornography. Then he'd been sexually abused by an uncle when he was younger, and his journey into it, I might have even been introduced by the uncle as well, and he'd gone down that horrible thing. Victim in so many ways, yeah, and yet responsible still for his own sin. So you need to get that understanding right. That was a wrong, that was an injustice, that was evil and wicked, and there's no, you know, you were a victim, it wasn't your fault, yeah, that happened to you. In Christ, though, you are not defined by that. In Christ, you are a new creation. In Christ, now, you have ability to put sinful impulses to death. You've now gone down this particular path by way of habit or by way of seeking to soothe the hurt or the anger that lies there. But it is a sinful response. Here is the biblical way to proceed. So I think that, and that with that particular guy, and he was very helpful to me because he also, as a way of coping, there was the pornography, he was also cutting himself, yeah? And he actually said, you know, that I was then dealing with another young lady who was cutting herself, and he said, this young lady, he said, she will not get over that unless she gets saved. She needs to be a new creation in Christ. Such is the power of this demonic thing, and such is the power, though, of Christ to save and to sanctify. So it's not easy, but that, in a nutshell, those are a few things. Yes?
Sorry, I know we need to wrap up soon, but
yep.
With the teaching biblical gender, how do you address it in a church where the church has gone, if you will, far to the right with the extreme. Of gender identity? Sounds like if guys aren't macho men,
yes,
and
yes,
sports athletes,
yes,
hunters, and everything,
yes,
then they're not men, and if
yeah,
the women aren't,
yeah, yeah. So, you know, machoism isn't complementarianism.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that's clear in my book. You know, David slew lions and bears and Goliath, and David wrote poetry and played the harp. So that's what I teach. It's both the biblical. That's biblical manhood, right?
Yeah.
So, and I think you just teach. And there is. So you can go extreme, but then I say that extreme is not biblical manhood. That extreme is not biblical complementarianism. So when they say that, that's a corrective that needs to be made on that side. And so that I teach, you know, guys that are sports guys, you know, or they love to hunt, or they love to, you know, fix things. And I teach guys that love to write poetry, they're musicians, they're different personalities. It matters not to whether you're a biblical man. Being a biblical man is according to, it's being a Christ-like man.
Mm-hmm.
And that's then the pattern. I also think that, so that how you then address that is you teach that, and if you get a few guys that then are growing in this, and you do your, and I think this is, again, you go for guys. Guys are more difficult to get going, and in terms of group getting together as well. Get your guys, and it becomes a bit contagious. So men start embracing biblical manhood, proper biblical manhood, and encouraging other guys around, and you get that kind of brotherhood and camaraderie. It becomes contagious, and then women benefit from it, you know. And at the same time, biblical womanhood needs to be being taught in church as well. I think those kind of regular teachings on manhood, womanhood in sessions, and why I say maybe years ago it wasn't needed so much, because it was kind of natural in all around. You saw examples all around, you know, even the home I was brought up in, dad was, you know, took a bit of a lead, and mum was happy to kind of follow that. She wanted to stay home with us, and it wasn't machoism and or there wasn't feminism, it was just kind of but now you just don't see that. You don't see that. Men dressed like men and women dressed like women. You look at the old pictures of the old movies, you know. I was going to say Cary Grant. Probably only a few people will remember that. Aren't they? You know, and you know, Audrey Hepburn. Those kind of things. There's a real difference. Now you see the way some guys are dressed and some women, and it's a real blur. So now people just don't have the example so much. So that's why we need to teach it more clearly. And then hopefully you get kind of that momentum going in your church.
So if you're trying to explain to somebody, you know, here's the definition of a biblical man,
yeah,
and it's not based on personality, it's not based on personal preferences,
yeah,
dress or anything like that, you know, where would you go to scripture to say these are the other than leaders?
Yes, yes.
What other traits would you say are laid out for you in scripture?
Well, I think what I laid out in my talk, you go to creation pattern, because people always want to take you to cultural arguments, but you go to creation and you go outside of culture. You go to aculturally, you go to before sin entered the world. This was what is laid out in the scriptures. So I would go to there and I would lay out the pattern for manhood and womanhood in Genesis 1 and 2. And then I might pick out particular examples of godly men and godly women that are biblical examples as well. Maybe you know, like a David, for instance. Say you're talking about the macho thing. You know, well, then David was this, but then David was also that. And example of a biblical man in many ways. And yet David needed Christ because he was also an adulterer. That, you know, so you're always taking people to Christ. And or the discernment of a godly woman like Esther. You know, the wisdom that she used whilst being kind of under the authorities as such, and yet the wisdom that she used. So you can teach women how to be Abigails and how to be wise in their speech towards their husband, and yet have great influence without being manipulative. So I would go to biblical examples, and then I would look at if there were godly examples in the church. I would point them to them. And firstly, if these are two children in your home, they've got to be able to see mum and dad as those, not just other people. If you're a single mum, single dad, then the church family comes into great play as well, because then you've got fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters that you can point them to in the church. And so then you get a general kind of clear principles from scripture, and this is then how these principles are worked out in people's lives. So not every marriage looks exactly the same. There's, you know, I always say to guys, she's your own wife. She's your particular wife. You know how she's made as woman, and all the women in here, there's particularity that's common to all of you as women. And yet there's particularity in your different ways that you are, and so your husband knows you in particular. So that will work out slightly differently. So we're not all cookie cutter copies. But that's the beauty then of seeing these things worked out in the church family as well. So there'll be a few things that I would say. Yep.
You talked a minute ago about counseling for church membership. What does that practically look like? Like, what steps do you take? How do you determine, you know, when there's a measure of victory?
Yeah, that's a good question. Like, do you know, is once a week all right when it's down from, you know, how many times is adultery allowed each year? Well, of course, we'd say no, not you can't. But some guys they want to come into membership, and you ask the pornography question, but they're watching it, you know, 4 times a week. It's like they're hooked, you know. What we want to see is a clear understanding of the gospel, and a clear then level of victory. So that, let's say, a guy that's been, you know, hooked on pornography is watching it every single day. Over time, you're seeing that be defeated, and to the point where, like, we've had guys in, and then they're not, and then there's been a blip. Something's happened in the life, yeah. Maybe they've lost a job or something like that. Some disappointment, and they've gone to it as their saviour instead of to Christ in that moment. And what do we do there? Well, I don't think the guy's not a Christian. I don't think he's not made progress in that area. So we set a time. So we would say maybe 2 or 3 months, you know, as a probationary period, and we see how that guy progresses or that woman progresses. And if we see that kind of level of victory where it's progressing in that direction, then we would bring the person in. But we would still say that we would encourage, you know, that guy to have a mentor in the church, because there is a level there of a certain level of immaturity that's been there that needs continuing work and help to progress to maturity.
Are you relying on, like, self-reporting, or are you...
Yeah, so what I'll do with the guys, I'll say, let's say, 3 month period, I will arrange to meet with the guy, let's say, once a week. He also has to text me once a week. He has to text me has there been any pornography or not, and has there been lustful desires and thoughts. So I'm going to hit the desire level, not just the action level. And he texts me, let's say, Friday morning, because I make them do it on, a Friday morning, because they need to be disciplined. Because one thing they're not is disciplined if they're in pornography. They've lost discipline. So that's the discipline side. Then we'll meet once a week. That's when I'm getting into all of these D's, yeah, with them and trying to get to the root and all of that. So there's that accountability that they have to report. There is that meeting. And usually, obviously, you're trusting people in the end that they're going to be honest, but you get the more time you spend with them, you get more of a feel of their genuineness of faith, and to then the best of your ability in the plurality of elders, as you report back, you say, well, the best my knowledge I can see, this guy is a repenting sinner and he's having some victory in this area that's particularly been an issue. I recommend we bring him in, or I recommend we leave it a bit longer. Then if you say, we'll leave it another month or two, we just want to do a bit more work, you test out that person as well. They go, no, I should be in. Well, hang on a minute. If you're really repentant, whatever I must do, show me what to do. I'm cut to the heart by this. I want you elders to help me. I want other guys that's the repenting. That's another sign, you see. So even by saying, now again, we're going to hold you back here a second, because membership is not just about you, it's about the reputation of Christ, it's about the good of the church. Then you see again how repentance is what I'm looking for, humble repentance, and then you've got a chance with guys. But it's not an exact science, I hear what you're saying. I'm very conscious we don't want to make a bar of performance, or like we're looking for perfect Christians, because there isn't any out there, we'd have empty churches. But with this being such, as the lady said, such a problem and so pervasive, we need to take some extra care in it in our day in particular. So, yes?
I disciple men that struggle with pornography a lot. So one of the things that we do is we make them put covenant eyes on all the devices.
Yeah.
We make their wives responsible for their devices as far as opening up and being able to alter that settings. And that's one of our preliminary things to get them into our program.
Yeah.
If they aren't willing to do that, I mean, obviously it's not like day one, but like we work with them and get them to the point where pornography is an issue in their life, and even if it's not, we still make the accountability a requirement for the program.
Yes.
To cut it off at the head, so to speak, and to give God's word time to manifest itself in their life.
Yes, yeah, no, I know a few people have had good success with covenant eyes and so on and so forth. I mean, it's again, it's not just a guy problem, but more women than ever. And I think for women, it's the kind of romantic novels is a big thing. The emotional affair kind of thing is more of an issue, and yet it's a sinful issue. But the Covenant Eyes thing can be a good thing, and I think that, you know, being open and honest with your spouse is, again, it's key, because what you've been doing is covering up. That's the, you want to get to issues, maybe even in marriages at times. I'm sure you've found that there's been an issue. So, but yeah, no, that's helpful. I don't want to hold you guys up if that's all. I've got another workshop tomorrow where I'm actually going to talk about raising men in the home, but also in the church, and how to spot elders and in your church and train for elders. So I'll be doing some more work on this if you're interested tomorrow.
Thank you very much.
Thank you.
Thanks for listening to this session from the 2021 Shepherds 360 International Church Leaders Conference. This material is copyrighted and may not be altered or sold. For information, visit shepherds360.org.